Please turn with me in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It has been less than 10 days since the United States Supreme Court issued its ruling, violating the bounds of its constitutional authority. The highest court in our land bypassed the state legislatures and mandated all 50 states to fundamentally redefine one of the most foundational building blocks of civilized society. And we spoke last Lord's Day about the commentary of Romans chapter 1 on these events, that the institutionalized celebration of homosexuality is itself the evidence of the wrath of God exercised upon our nation. And I exhorted you that the great need of this hour is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be firmly rooted and grounded in the gospel. Because that very society into which we are sent is tenaciously committed to eradicating the practice of biblical Christianity from the public square. They are tenaciously committed to inventing ways of getting you to compromise your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. Like I said, it's been less than 10 days, and just in the last week, there have already been calls for the removal of all Bible-believing chaplains from the military. One man, who is the president of the inaptly named Military Religious Freedom Foundation, wrote the following. He said, "As long as these chaplains insist on accepting a government paycheck from the American taxpayers while nurturing and maintaining the state of antagonism between their religion and the sexual/gender identities of service members, they don't belong in the military. At this stage, the only honorable thing that these losers can do is to fold up their uniforms, turn in their papers, and get out of the American military chaplaincy." He goes on, "If they're unwilling or too cowardly to do so, then the Department of Defense must expeditiously cleanse itself of the intolerant filth that insists on lingering in the ranks of our armed forces. Celebrate homosexuality against the dictates of your religion and your conscience, or get out. Behold the soft, gentle voice of left-wing tolerance." Other articles came out calling for the end of tax exemptions for religious institutions. In an article that appeared on Time Magazine's website, New York Times columnist Mark Oppenheimer wrote this. He says, "The Supreme Court's ruling on gay marriage makes it clearer than ever that the government shouldn't be subsidizing religion and nonprofits." Another writer was even more direct and published an article whose argument is in its title. "Does your church ban gay marriage? Then it should start paying taxes." In other words, in the case of those who actually want to practice their Christianity by remaining faithful to what Scripture says, churches should be stripped of their nonprofit status and forced to pay income taxes and property taxes, and Christians should no longer receive tax exemptions for their giving to those churches. And in a startling survey conducted by the Barna Group, when asked whether religious institutions and clergy should be forced to perform same-sex marriages against their beliefs, as many as 1 in 5 Americans said yes. And when you limit that sample to Americans under 40, the next generation of voters, that number rose as high to 1 in 4. Now, none of this is a surprise to us. All of this simply illustrates what we have known for a long time and what the Lord Jesus Himself has promised in His Word. John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." But we finish that verse. Christ promises us tribulation in this world. But then He says, "Take courage, for I have overcome the world." And so we are not fearful. We do not shrink back in the face of a hostile society. As Hebrews 12:3 says, "We consider Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, And so we do not grow weary and lose heart. We remember, as we read last week, Psalm 2, that the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs and even scoffs at those who would take counsel against him and his anointed. And his response to everything that the world is doing is, I have installed my king. King Jesus is still on the throne. He hasn't moved, and he continues to rule over all. But the sovereignty of our king doesn't mean that the pressures to conform and to compromise our loyalty to Christ will not be real. They will be very real. And for many of us, it seems that they will be costly. And so we need to be strengthened, friends. We need to be equipped to withstand those temptations to compromise. No matter what the cost to ourselves, we must remain faithful to Christ and to his word. And to that end, we looked last week to the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. We saw in Paul's spiritual autobiography the picture of the true Christian and of true and genuine saving faith. We saw a man who lost everything that he had for the sake of following Jesus Christ. Remember, in coming to Christ, Paul didn't just abandon all of his hope for righteousness in himself. He didn't just abandon all confidence in his religious performance to earn him heaven with God. No, Paul also lost all the privileges in life that he would have enjoyed if he didn't follow Christ. He was disowned and disinherited by his family. He traded his vocation as a revered religious teacher for the blue-collar work of tent-making. He forfeited a comfortable lifestyle with an upper-class income for a life of beatings, of stonings, of imprisonments, and of constant conflict. Here was a man who had everything that the world prizes and esteems violently taken from him. And he says, I count it all as refuse. It's nothing more than the garbage that is fit only to be thrown to the wild dogs. How can he speak this way? What makes a man or a woman behold all the earthly glory of self-righteousness, of money, of possessions, of property, of reputation, of status, comfort, and ease, and regard them as trash? Look again at verse 8. Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul can lose everything that this life has to offer him and rejoice because of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ. You see, it is the experimental knowledge of Christ, this living, dynamic, personal, intimate, day-by-day communion with his Savior, that is the reason that he can be strengthened to lose everything and count it gain. And the same is true for us, Grace Church. The same is true for us today. This personal, intimate knowledge of Christ is that unique source of spiritual strength that will empower us to sever ties with all of the idols that our world tempts us to worship, to lose everything that this life has to offer, if the Lord should will it so, and to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To say, Jesus is worth more than a comfortable life. Fellowship with him is worth more than the approval of my family or the prestige of worldly acceptance. The pleasure of knowing him is infinitely more satisfying than all the pleasures of money and sex and power could ever offer me. Take them. You can have them. I count it all as worthless in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. How will we be able to withstand the temptations to compromise that come from a society that is increasingly hostile to our commitment to Christ and to His Word? How? By counting the knowledge of Christ as so surpassingly valuable that the value of everything that this world offers you and the value of everything that this world threatens to take from you looks like garbage in comparison to the fellowship and communion with your Savior, with Jesus. Now, if that's the case, we need to ask ourselves this question. What precisely does Paul mean when he speaks of knowing Christ? What does that kind of experiential communion with Christ that's worth losing everything for, what's that look like? What does this saving knowledge of Christ consist in? And that's the question that our text answers for us this morning. Follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And we'll actually start in verse 8 so we can get the flow of thought. Paul writes, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In this text, Paul teaches us that a saving knowledge of Christ consists in the three phases of the Christian's salvation. You have justification in verse 9, sanctification in verse 10, and glorification in verse 11. And Paul delves into some deep theology in these verses, not merely to give us a theology lesson, but because our love and affection for Christ will not rise higher than our understanding of His person and work as our Savior. The heights of our praise will not exceed the depth of our theology. And so Paul writes this passage of Scripture to show that a greater understanding of each phase of our salvation provides unique avenues to deeper fellowship, knowledge of, and communion with Christ. That as we know more of our justification, as we know more of Christ in our sanctification, as we know more of Him in our glorification, we will be strengthened to withstand the temptations to compromise, to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Him. And so in our time together this morning, we're going to examine the surpassing value of knowing Christ in justification, in sanctification, and in glorification. So first of all, a saving knowledge of Christ consists in tasting His sufficiency in justification. In tasting His sufficiency in justification. Look again at the end of verse 8. I count all things as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In this verse, Paul contrasts two different kinds of righteousness. And really, he's contrasting two systems of salvation, because the only way that anybody can be saved is to be found righteous before God. And though Paul is contrasting Christianity with Judaism in particular, what he says about Judaism can be applied to every other religious system in the world. Our pastor has taught us well. There have only ever been two religions. The religion of human achievement, where man works to achieve his own righteousness, and the religion of divine accomplishment, where God accomplishes righteousness on man's behalf and then freely gives that righteousness as a gift. The religion of divine accomplishment is biblical Christianity. The religion of human achievement is every other religious system in the history of mankind. And we see these two religions delineated very carefully in verse 9 across three lines. First, I want to draw your attention to the source of saving righteousness. Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So in the religion of human achievement, the source of righteousness is law-keeping, commandment-keeping. There's some moral or ritualistic standard by which man is to order his life, and if he does that successfully, he may achieve a righteousness that is acceptable to his God. He earns his righteousness by keeping a law, whether that's the law of Moses or the law of Muhammad or the law of Buddha or the law of the pantheon of the Hindu gods, or even if it's just the law of one's own heart, the things that you think are the things you got to do and not do to be a good person. But in the religion of divine accomplishment, the source of righteousness is God himself. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says that no law has been given which is able to impart life. See, because of humanity's total depravity, because the depth of our sinfulness runs to the very core of our being, the only thing law could do is to arouse our sinful passions and to demonstrate our inability to do the very things that it commands us to do. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because we are sinful to the core, the standards of God's righteousness can never set us free from sin. They could only ever point out where we have continued to fall short of that standard. And so Paul doesn't want a righteousness that is sourced in the law. No such thing could exist. Rather, he says in Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, my old way of life in the religion of human achievement could only ever provide me a righteousness that was sourced in the law. But that kind of righteousness is no righteousness at all. It could never save. It does not now and could never save. I count that kind of righteousness as rubbish for the surpassing value of gaining Christ, because in gaining him, I have the righteousness which comes from God. Secondly, notice the basis of saving righteousness. And in the religion of human achievement, the basis of righteousness is man's own obedience. Paul says that at the beginning of verse 9. He says, not having my own righteousness. He says, I don't want my own righteousness. I don't want a righteousness that is intrinsic to me based upon my own obedience. The righteousness that saves must be outside of me. It must be, as the Reformers called it, an alien righteousness. And the religion of divine accomplishment provides that alien righteousness. Look again at the text. Paul says he wants to be found having the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Now, follow me here. Whatever it is that you put your faith in for righteousness is the basis of your righteousness. Does that make sense? Whatever it is you put your faith in for righteousness is the basis of your righteousness. If I put my faith in this pulpit to hold me up, the basis of my being supported is this pulpit. Well, Paul says that external to you, external to me, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished righteousness by his work, by his obedience. And Paul says that the true Christian puts his faith in Christ's righteousness for his acceptance before God. See, all of us have broken God's law. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and do presently fall short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty that the law required when he died for our sins on the cross in our place. But you see, he didn't only pay the law's penalty. He also obeyed all the positive demands of the law as well. And the good news is that when a sinner turns from his sin and puts faith in Christ for his righteousness, God treats Christ as if he lived your life and punishes him on the cross. And because he does that, he can legally treat you as if you lived Christ's life and grant you eternal life. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul says the basis of our justification isn't our own intrinsic righteousness that we've obtained by our good works. No, the basis of our righteousness is the alien righteousness of Christ that he achieved by dying in our place to pay sin's penalty and by living in our place to accomplish our righteousness. The religion of human achievement could only ever get Paul his own righteousness. And so he counts that righteousness as refuse so that he may be found in Christ, because in Christ, united to him, he gains the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. So the source of saving righteousness is God and not the law. The basis of that righteousness is Christ's work and not our own. Finally, we need to understand the means by which Christ's righteousness can be counted to be ours. Because Christ has achieved righteousness in history 2,000 years ago, very much apart from you and me. We had nothing to do with it. This is an event that is objective to us. But the question is, how do I get that objective reality to count for me personally? Because it's not automatic. The answer that Paul gives here is to look to the means of saving righteousness. And it's very clear in the text, he repeats it. Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the foundational doctrine of the New Testament, the very heart of the gospel. Sinners cannot be made right with God by earning their own intrinsic righteousness by keeping commandments, whether that's the law of Moses or any other law. No, Paul says, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, why is faith so key? Have you ever asked yourself why God has made such a big deal out of faith? What is it about faith that makes it uniquely suitable for this gospel? Paul makes a remark in Romans 4:16 that exposes the logic of the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, for this reason, salvation is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So Paul is saying that there is something inherent in the nature of faith that uniquely corresponds with the free gift of God's sovereign grace. He says elsewhere that if works have any part of salvation, Romans 11:6, then grace is no longer grace. See, rather than being the ground upon which we boast, faith is something that looks outside of itself and looks and receives the free gift of heaven, being what it is, pure, undeserved favor. Faith, if we can speak of faith justifying, it justifies not in a way of merit, not by deserving or purchasing something, but as undeserved favor in uniting us to Christ. So faith is not the currency which we pay God and then demand from him, okay, God, here's my faith, I've believed in you, now give me the salvation that you owe me. No. Faith is uniquely suited to grace because faith is merely the outstretched arm and the empty hand that says, I have got nothing. I'm bankrupt. God, all I can do is receive your free gift of salvation. And I go through that because it's so important to get this right. So many people think of faith and teach that faith is not just the means of our justification, not just the channel through which we receive Christ's righteousness, but in believing God, that faith is the basis of that righteousness. They say, the ground of our righteousness is the fact that we believed. You say to somebody, now, why are you going to heaven? You died tonight, stand before Christ. Why is he going to let you in? And they say, well, because I believe, because I had that faith. Well, yes, you had that faith, which is the instrument by which you receive the righteousness, but that is not the ground of righteousness. And that poor interpretation is served by poor translations of this very verse. I've been reading this from the New King James Version because it's one of the few modern translations that accurately translates the Greek at this point. The NASB, which is my favorite translation, lets me down and uses the word basis here. The ESV isn't much of an improvement. It speaks of the righteousness of God that depends on faith, but neither of those adequately represent the relationship of the preposition in the Greek text. The original speaks of the righteousness which is by faith, or which comes upon believing. Follow me here. Righteousness cannot depend on my faith without that righteousness becoming my righteousness. If saving righteousness depends upon me doing anything, it is no longer an alien righteousness and not the righteousness of God. Why? Not because we get saved without believing. Of course, don't hear me saying that. But if you treat faith as the ground of your righteousness, faith is then made into a work, and grace is no longer grace. There is no gospel, and we are damned in our sins. See, God's holiness is so magnificently perfect, his standard so high, and our depravity so pervasive that all of our righteousness, every part of it, must be a free gift of his sovereign grace, because you and I could never earn it. And so when God looks at you, a sinner, he declares you righteous, not because your faith has earned you righteousness, but because Christ has earned righteousness, and that righteousness has been given to you by the means of faith. Now, why in the world do I take precious time and go through all of that technical theology? Friends, because unless we understand these truths with the precision with which God has revealed them to us, we could never adequately and certainly not fully taste Christ's sufficiency in our justification. We could never know Jesus in the way that we know him now, as he is the ground of all of our righteousness. Listen, if there was something that we could do to contribute to our justification, there would be something that we could do that could disqualify us from it. But because your righteousness is an alien righteousness, because your salvation depends on the righteousness of another, you never have to fear that your salvation is in jeopardy. Dear friend, if you have truly been born again, if you have truly been granted the gifts of repentance and faith, if you presently abandon all hope in a righteousness of your own derived from commandment keeping, you are justified. You can never be lost. See, the good news of salvation is not that you are as secure in your salvation as you are faithful. I don't know about you, but I cry, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. No. The good news is that you are as secure in your salvation as Christ is righteous. Let me ask you, does your faith waver? Oh, yeah. Does Christ's righteousness ever waver? Never. Do you taste the sufficiency of Christ in your justification? Do you have spiritual taste buds that light up when you meditate on the sufficiency of Christ as your righteousness? Can you apprehend the surpassing value of knowing Christ as justifier? When you're on your face before the Father, when you're confessing that same familiar sin again, despairing that he would ever take you back again, you can cry, friend, with the hymn writer that says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless, what? Righteousness. Because that sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him with that awful gaze of wrath and pardon me. There is Jesus, our perfect, spotless righteousness, who ever lives to make intercession for his people, ever pleading our case before the Father, that he lived and he died and he rose again on our behalf, that he accomplished the righteousness that you and I could never accomplish, and that we have been united to him by faith, by the faith that he gives us as a gift. And friends, when our souls have taken hold of that reality, when our affections have been gripped by the marvelous grace of God in our justification on the basis of Christ's work alone, then we are enjoying communion with Christ in the sphere of our justification. It is then that we know him and taste his sufficiency and experience his sweetness as our Savior. It is then that we know him as our great high priest who pardons our iniquity, who pleads for us before the Father, who provides our righteousness, and who protects us from falling. And it's then, in that knowledge of him as justifier, that we are strengthened to withstand the temptations of sin and Satan, to count all those things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Secondly, not only does this surpassingly valuable knowledge of Christ consist in tasting Christ's sufficiency in justification, it also consists in, number two, experiencing Christ's fellowship in sanctification. Experiencing Christ's fellowship in sanctification. Look with me at verse 10. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, just briefly at the outset, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the necessary fruit of the justification that we just celebrated is sanctification. The necessary fruit of justification is sanctification. Why? Because God's purpose in justifying us is that he might sanctify us. Paul says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," that's justification, "that," or "so that," or "for the purpose that I may know him." Pastor John puts it this way. He says that initial saving knowledge of Christ became the basis of Paul's lifelong pursuit of an ever deeper knowledge of his Savior. We understand that. If we were to be introduced to someone, say, at a party or a gathering, call him James, and we just found everything about this person delightful. He was kind, he was sympathetic, he was funny, he listened to you, was interested in you, and wanted to know your thoughts on things. Everything about him was just, "Man, I like being around that guy." You'd go to your friend and say, "Man, I had such a wonderful time meeting James today. We should all hang out again sometime soon. I'd like to get to know him better." See, that's what Paul is saying here. The one who has truly had his spiritual taste buds enlivened to taste the sufficiency of Christ in justification is necessarily spurred on by Christ's own loveliness, by the delightfulness of being around him, to get to know him better, to more earnestly seek his fellowship in sanctification. So justification has as its aim not just a legal righteousness by which we are forgiven, it has that as its aim, but also a practical righteousness whereby the justified one is progressively sanctified, progressively made more holy. You say, "Mike, where does it say sanctification in this verse?" Well, the doctrine of sanctification is wrapped up in that phrase, "the power of his resurrection." Let me show you what I mean. In Romans 6, if you got time, turn there with me. In Romans 6, we'll look at verse 4. This is that great chapter where Paul is speaking about the believer's union with Christ, our union with him in his death, in his resurrection, that when he died, we died. when he rose again, we rose again. And Paul says that reality ought to affect the way that we live now. Romans 6:4. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, the effect of God's resurrection power on those of us who are united with Christ in his resurrection is that we might walk in newness of life, that we might live a resurrected life. The power of Christ's resurrection is the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness. You know something? That's something that the law could never do. Hebrews 7:19 says, the law made nothing perfect. The law sanctified nothing. The law was powerless to subdue sin. Romans 7, Paul says, the law only aroused the sinful passions that were in him. But in the gospel, in the surpassingly valuable knowledge of Christ, we find resurrection power to walk in newness of life. We find power to overcome sin and temptation. We find power to endure trials. We find power to preach the gospel. We find power to lay down our lives in service of the church. Knowing Christ in his resurrection power is to experience his fellowship in sanctification. And one of the principal means that this happens is through suffering for Christ's sake. Look again at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So there is a directly proportional relationship between experiencing the sanctifying power of Christ's resurrection and suffering for his sake. Paul says that plainly in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire just to live godly in Christ Jesus, that's all, will be persecuted. All who experience the power of his resurrection and sanctification and thus live a godly life will know the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Because the darkness hates the light. Because the light of holiness indicts and exposes the sinful lifestyle of the enemies of righteousness. And just as they hated and persecuted Christ, they will hate and persecute his followers. It is enough, Matthew 10:25, that the disciple become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Friends, are you like your master? Are you living godly in Christ Jesus? If you are, then you will know something of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You will. But note, this fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, this is something that the Apostle Paul longs to know. This isn't something that he tries to avoid at all costs. He says, I long to know it. And that's a secret that we need to learn, isn't it? We want to learn how we can be strengthened to suffer for Christ's sake, no matter what the world takes from us. What gives Paul his strength to faithfully endure the desert road of suffering? The answer he gives is that there is fellowship with Christ on that desert road. There is communion with Christ on that desert road. Friends, when we suffer for the same cause of righteousness that the Lord Jesus himself suffered, he meets us there on that desert road. There is a camaraderie, a unique intimacy with Christ that we can experience when we share in his sufferings. And we understand that principle even in our relationships with one another. Imagine with me for a moment a young Christian wife who gets pregnant for the very first time. She and her husband are overjoyed. They start thinking about names. If he's a boy, we'll name him after your dad. And if she's a girl, we'll name her after my mom. And they think of themselves now as a family of three instead of just two. They do the Facebook picture where it's, you know, mom plus dad equals three. You've seen those pictures. And in a few short weeks, she tells the relatives, and they all share in her joy. A few weeks later, she starts to show a little bit, and it gets all the more exciting. But then, in the inscrutable wisdom of God, she has a miscarriage. She loses her baby. And understandably, she is inconsolable as she mourns the loss of her child. She has Christian friends who come alongside her, who seek to minister to her, seek to give her godly counsel. But no matter what they say, it just doesn't remove the pain. One day, though, shortly after, there's a knock at the bedroom door, and in walks a woman who this young lady, this young mother, knows to have lost a child herself in recent years. And as their eyes fix upon each other, welling up with tears, they embrace one another. And often and probably without even a word spoken, a bond is forged between those two women that will last a lifetime. The fellowship and the communion that is forged in the sharing of common suffering, especially deep suffering, is something that can't be captured in words. How much more then, if we understand that in our relationships with one another, how much more is that true in the Christian's relationship with their Savior? How much more is that true in our relationship with Christ? That the sweetness of fellowship and communion to be had with Him when we share in His sufferings, when we suffer for the same cause of righteousness and faithfulness that He suffered for, it's beyond words to describe. It unites and knits hearts together in an inexpressible way. And if that's the case, friends, don't sacrifice faithfulness to Christ in order to avoid suffering for His sake. Suffering for the cause of Christ is coming. The political events of the last 2 weeks have made that abundantly clear. So when it comes, don't let it tempt you to forsake your faithfulness. Don't let it sink you into despair. Recognize that in that suffering, you have the opportunity to see and to know and to enjoy the Lord Jesus in an unspeakably unique way. It is worth enduring all manner of hostility and all unpleasant circumstances if we get to know Jesus more intimately because of those circumstances. If we get to see more of Him because of that suffering than we would have otherwise gotten to know. And so I exhort you to count the comforts of a conflict-free, safe life as loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord and the sweet fellowship of His sufferings. Finally, we come just briefly to the third sphere of knowledge in which we experience personal and intimate communion with Christ. The saving knowledge of Jesus consists not only in tasting His sufficiency in justification, not only experiencing His fellowship in sanctification, but also, finally, number three, enjoying Christ's presence in glorification. Enjoying Christ's presence in glorification. Look again at verse 11. It says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." To the resurrection from the dead. That's what it's all about, friends. That's what it's all about. That is the consummation of all of our faith, of all of our worship, of all of our suffering, of all of our prayer, of all of our fellowship. Everything that we base our lives upon in this life finds its ultimate fulfillment and consummation in seeing the face of Jesus our Savior in a body, and in a world free from the corruption of sin. When our bodies are raised imperishable, freed from the curse of sin, we will enjoy unhindered, face-to-face communion with Christ. That is what will make heaven, heaven. In Psalm 17:15, David says this. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. When I awake in my resurrection body, I'll be satisfied with your face. Again, in Psalm 27:13, he says, I would have despaired. Oh, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, on a renewed earth where life reigns and death is conquered. And in probably one of the best passages in all of Scripture, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall see, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. You see, Job can barely stand it. He says, after my skin is destroyed, my flesh will be raised up, and from my flesh I will actually see God on the earth. Me, Job, my eyes, not another. He keeps repeating himself. He can barely stand it because that is the longing of his heart, and that is the longing of every redeemed heart. The hymn writers understand this today as well. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise. Why? Why will it be paradise? His face forever to behold. This is where the surpassing value of knowing Christ comes to its consummation, comes to its fullness, when we finally enjoy Christ's presence in our glorified bodies. In verse 11, Paul uses this phrase, the NAS translates it, in order that, it's actually literally, if perhaps, and I love that, if perhaps I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You say, if perhaps, Paul, would Paul have doubts about his salvation? Not at all, not in a million years. Paul was the one who wrote that not anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. He's the one who wrote in this very book, in Philippians 1:6, that the God who began a good work in you will bring it forth to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So if he's not talking about maybe losing his salvation, what's he saying? Paul, he's expressing a humble incredulity, a humble disbelief, the same that Job was expressing, that how could I, Paul, the chief of sinners, the very least of all the apostles, the one who persecuted the church of God, the one who was so confident in my own filthy rags for righteousness, how could I, the very least of all the saints, take part in the ultimate triumph of God over sin and death? And that ought to be the cry of your heart as well. Me, unhindered face-to-face communion with the Lord Jesus, a body free from sin and corruption, a world free from pain and sickness and disease and sadness. How could I, me, with all my sin, even with all my sin since I've become a believer, even with all the sin that I've committed since I've sat in the house of God this morning, how could I ever hope to be there? And of course, the answer is only by grace, only on the basis of the righteousness of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, do you know Christ? Have you apprehended from the depths of your souls the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Have you tasted his sufficiency and justification? Can you abandon gladly all claims to your righteousness on whatever you've done, whatever you've not done, even whatever you believed? All of it, refuse, so that you may gain him and be found in him with a righteousness not of your own. Have you, and do you now, experience Christ's fellowship in sanctification? Can you, with the Apostle Paul, face the loss of everything that this world has to offer you? Tax exemption, military chaplaincy, comfortable living, being thought well of. Can you count all of it as refuse? Because you know to treasure those things over faithfulness to Christ will not satisfy you. That you will only be satisfied by the surpassingly valuable treasure that is knowing Christ. And do you savor and anticipate the unspeakable delight that will be yours when you enjoy Christ's presence in glorification? Has your heart been enraptured with the thought of finally seeing him face to face? Is that what makes heaven heaven for you? And does the joy and the hope of that day cause you to worship Christ here and now? Does it cause you to pursue the communion with him that you will have then right now to the degree that you're able? We read it in 1 John 3. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. What a wealth of treasure exists in the personal, intimate, experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is this surpassingly valuable knowledge of Christ that will strengthen you to endure everything that Satan, the world, and your flesh will throw at you. It is this surpassingly valuable knowledge of Christ that will strengthen you to lose everything this life can offer and have you cry gain. Friends, lay hold of this surpassingly valuable treasure. Be much in communion with your Savior. He is your life. Pray with me. Father, you are glorious. Your Son is glorious. Your Spirit is glorious. We rejoice over the Word. We worship over this Word that promises such satisfaction as to break ties with everything that tempts us. How we taste that right now, how we experience it right now, receive the affections of your people right now as worship from us, from a heart that is made glad by your glorious grace. And strengthen hearts, Father. Strengthen them. The people in this room, those within the sound of my voice, strengthen your people with this all-satisfying vision of Christ, that so satisfied by him, we do not seek satisfaction in the lesser false pleasures of the world, so that when they go, when they are taken from us, we count them as loss and pursue you, happy and glad, for what a privilege it is to know your Son. If there are any of you here who don't know him, or if there are those here who have taken their eyes off of him to such a degree that the glory that I speak about sounds strange, we have prayer counselors with you, or here for you in the prayer room to my right, your left, that want to speak with you, that want to bring your eyes upon the glory of Christ again and want you to experience the awesome sufficiency of Christ in justification, fellowship, and sanctification, and to help you long for his presence and glorification. Don't leave without going there if they can help you. Now, Father, send us out into this world that so desperately needs your gospel, that we might be agents in the drawing in, the calling in of your sheep into your fold. Give us that great privilege, that great joy. Strengthen us, embolden us to face every bit of hostility that we will face. And grant that we would make the Lord Jesus Christ look so valuable by the way that their temptations are lost on us. Get what you're worthy of in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.